Okay, with all of that said, we're going to pause a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for the system that we can access in order to grow in grace. It is our prayer that the volition that we provide this evening will enable us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to continue our advance. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to go to this diagram here, which shows us the expanded translation of paragraphs 1 and 2. We're working in paragraph 2, and I want to show you where we are in our study. We are working on verse 8. And here's how it reads in the paragraph. If any one of you is deficient of wisdom, and you are, then he must keep on asking, that's imperative mood number 3, from the immediate source, from God, who keeps on giving to all generously and without disparagement, and it shall be given to him for his advantage. But he must keep on praying, imperative mood number 4, he must keep on praying for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays while doubting the integrity of God is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces hurling them about to and fro. For such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming, imperative mood number 5, that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. By the time we finish tonight, hopefully, we will have the expanded translation of verse 8. The sentence continues in verse 8, being a double-souled man of the royal family of God. Aner is the word there that clues us in that this is not only a believer, but one who has had the advance in the past. He's in reversionism now. Aner means someone of distinction, and that identifies him as in the royal family of God. He's not just some ordinary guy. He is a believer in Christ, and he has made some advance, but now is in a decline doctrinally because of his reversionism. And so he's being battered about to and fro. Being a double-souled man of the royal family of God, although unstable, restless, vacillating, fickle, unsettled, and unsteady in all of his ways. And so we left off with the word aner last night. This brings us close to the end of that particular verse. The second paragraph exposes the dangers that are confronted by the believer as he moves through life in the midst of the invisible war. And so there are many challenges that come to each and every one of us. The fact that we're believers in Christ does not extract us from the machinations of the devil's world. We have to be prepared for the intensification of challenges. Because Lucifer doesn't attack the unbeliever, they're already on his team. We are not, and therefore we provide a challenge, and therefore he is going to be allowed by the Father to allow his minions to pepper us continuously by various challenges, some minor, some major. But doctrine is going to give us the defense department to deal with all of those challenges. Those who believe in Christ become targets immediately. If they do not grow in grace, then they're going to find out that the challenges from the dark side will overwhelm them because they do not have an inventory of ideas in order to face the challenge. There are people who, in this congregation, and I've been here 32 years now, as I keep telling you, and I tell you that because that's been a long time. And so I've seen a lot of people come and go. I've seen people come into this church that have been invited by others. Won't you come to our church and listen to Bible class? And they'll come. Some people, there are a few, who have said, well, I think that's really good. I think I'll hang around a while. But mostly the people say it's boring and they want to get out of here as quick as possible. Those who believe in Christ and can't lock into the necessity of studying the Word of God, which is our only access to understanding how God works. You can sit around and imagine how God works, but that is your human viewpoint. You have to go to the Word of God to see how God thinks, how He functions, and how He therefore incorporates us into His plan. And those that will give the Word of God a little bit of time so that you can organize your thoughts biblically, if you're not going to do that, then you are a believer that is much like the one that we're noting now. You're saved, but you're deviating from the standards you've learned in this fellow's case, and now he is a wishy-washy individual. He is in reversionism. Some people get there almost immediately because the seriousness of Bible study does not in any way occupy something positive in their soul. So they're not interested in that. They want to play and they want to have people sing and all that other carrying on. Now, I always have to give a caveat to that. I think music is wonderful. I would insult some of the ladies here about music and the instruments they play and so on. And you know I don't mean that personally. I'm talking about how music in some churches is the emphasis and the Word of God is diminished as a result. The more people we have in this church that can play instruments and perform, I'm all for that. But it will in no case ever overemphasize the study of the Word of God. That's my point. But some people want that more than anything else. And these big churches build themselves up in such a way that they can have that in a very professional way. And they are very professional. They've got color lights, color TV. They've got microphones all over the place. And they've got people who are very talented that come out and perform. And so that's what they do. But the people who are sitting in the pews are not getting what they need in order to move through a day-by-day basis in the devil's world and be very good at managing the exigencies that they face. And so it says here on air, they may be royal family, but can they play in the game that God put them in? And that would be the devil's world. So ignorance of this conflict creates an assumed environment of peace and tranquility, especially when living in a client nation. Now, the emphasis in the paragraph has been on the mechanics of prayer, the mental attitude one must adopt to present a prayer as a process, and the mental attitudes that must be avoided in order to pray with confidence. Look, and a person says, Father, and offers a petition, something personal. I'm not telling you God doesn't hear the prayer. But whatever you do in life, those of you who have jobs, have had jobs, or in some kind of organization where you have responsibilities, the challenge for you as you enter into that particular organization is to try to become professional. In other words, what are the expectations, let's say, of those who run the business or the organization? And we were speaking about music a while ago. And I know that your sister has taught music. At least she does over here in the prep schools. Okay, let's just say you're teaching music to somebody. And they want to sit down and learn how to play an instrument. And then you put the score in front of the individual and say, we're going to play this. And they say, I don't want any way to be restrained by a score. I just want to play. And they say, well, no, there has to be some order here. You have to know all of the things that go into presenting the notes that are on this page here. They say, no, that's boring. I don't want to do that. I just want to learn how to play the instrument. And so, are you aware that like there are seven notes as starters and some in between every now and then? No, I just want to learn how to play. That's not a professional person. So if you run a business and so you hire someone to come in and you say, here are the policies of the business. You say, I don't go by policies. That's what the believer does when they accept Christ and come into a church and they don't want to learn the policy. And I'm not talking about house rules either. I'm talking about God's rules. I don't get how people can't buy into the fact that God is the God of the universe and He's the most organized individual that you could ever encounter in your life, and you say, I'm not interested in what he's got to say about how I run my life. I think I'm good. So what I need all of this boring Bible study for? And the answer is because you're a doofus. Not only are you stupid, You're ignorant. You can't be controlled. You go your own way, and then you want to pray. This conflict is acquired by intensive Bible study and the confidence. My glasses have slipped. This confidence is acquired by intensive Bible study that reveals the power of prayer, while at the same time warning of its ineffectiveness when presented to the Father with doubt. And so that's what will occur if someone's not professional about their prayer. Now, it is true that God will manage the life of an ignorant believer or a virginistic believer by means of His matchless grace. God is gracious, and He will listen to the prayer. He is not going to ignore everything that's said. He would trust that over time they would learn the professional approach for prayer and then begin to follow those particular guidelines. But God is going to have matchless grace to us. But it is respectful of Him to learn how He would desire things to be done and then do so. However, we should note that in order to train a Christian warrior, He often puts that believer into harm's way in the categories of thought, people, disaster, and system testing. And we have to face these things from time to time. Some of them are very minor, and we can handle them with a little bit of doctrine. But life will present several challenges along the way that really put you in a bind, put you in a circumstance that you require a lot of grace from God. And in order to be sustained in the process, you need to be able to recall a lot of doctrine. So everybody faces this, and when it happens, people begin to whine and mule and want people to pray for them, which you're happy to do. But having other people pray for you is not going to help you deal with the problem you face when you're ignorant of how to personally manage the problem. And if you get out of the bind, it'll be because other people prayed for you. It won't have anything to do with your ability to move through it professionally by recalling the Word of God and then applying it. In no case does the employment of these tests to a degree beyond what the individual is able to bear. God is not going to take a person beyond what they can endure. So this doctrine is noted in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here's how it reads. There is no testing that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, what's happening to you is not unusual in the milieu of the devil's world. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able, but will, with the testing, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There are those who break down in the process, however, because they don't trust God to take care of the details that they are unaware to apply. And so verse 8 and the paragraph concludes with a prepositional phrase, in all His ways. So we can back up and see this last guy down here. Being a double-souled man of the royal family of God, although unstable, unrestless, etc., in all His ways. So that last phrase is where we are. The plural noun ways here is the Greek hados. It's a way of life. It has to do with behavior patterns, and it has to do with one's lifestyle. So there's a lot tied up in all His ways. See, ways is a word that we're going to note now, and one we've emphasized in the past and developed a great deal of effort when we noted wheel tracks of righteousness and wickedness. There are a lot of words in the Bible that have to do with mentality and how thoughts are arranged in the soul, how they're recalled and how they're applied. And so ways is one of those words, and hados is one we have here in the Greek. Now, this reminds us, therefore, of a hapax legomenon that actually, when studying this particular word, got me moving forward on the theology of neurology. And here's why. It takes us back to the Greek word trachea, which is translated in your lexicons as wheel track, rut, path, or way, and used figuratively for a way of life. It has to do with behavior patterns. It has to do with a lifestyle, and therefore this concept has to do with getting into a facilitated recall of biblical principles that will guide you through the day and through the exigencies you face. Now, trachea is a word, hypax legomenon, that's found in Hebrews 12:13. Here's how it reads. Be making straight wheel tracks with your feet. Okay, when you read that, what do you begin to think? Ways, feet, and then you look up the definition, it says wheel track. And then you think about how do you blaze a trail, by the way? And that took us to a study of the way to Santa Fe. How do you blaze a trail to Santa Fe when you live in Missouri? Nobody's ever been there yet. Some people got the courage to think, you know, we can do business in Mexico, which is what Santa Fe was then. And if we can get out there and take our goods from the east, we've already learned how to cross the Mississippi River now, and we've done that. Let's get across the river, take goods from the east, things that we've got here west of the Mississippi, and get them to Santa Fe and sell them, and we can get rich in a hurry. That's the idea. And so they started at St. Charles, and then they moved across the state and wound up just outside Kansas City around Independence. And then somebody decided, let's go to Santa Fe. And so they headed out. And some of them didn't make it. Some of them died. But they left wheel tracks behind them. The challenge was, let's blaze wheel tracks that have the least challenges involved. And so they would make wheel tracks in that direction. And so there was a way to cut off down below Dodge City across the Cimarron River, or you could go out to Colorado and take a left turn and go through the Raton Pass. A couple of other ways were tried, but these were the major ones. So what's going on in this process? You're facilitating the best way to get there with the least number of distractions. The way, therefore, becomes a thought process. How do I get from A to B? And so when we look at this word and see how it comes up in the Hebrew, how it comes up in other words in the New Testament, we see that everything starts with decision making. And therefore, there are decisions that can be made from human viewpoint. And you facilitate those. That's what you do, because it's always what you've done, whether it works or not. And then you get saved and you come into a study of the Word of God, and there are principles, there are doctrines, there's areas of systematic theology that need to be learned. There are ways to behave and things you need to quit doing. So how do you inhibit the things that you've been doing, which the Bible does not approve, and then facilitate what God would desire you to do? And it means pulling a volitional trigger against the one and for the other, facilitating it to where it becomes a path of least resistance. It identifies who you are now, and you're a person that's taking advantage of the guidance and leadership the Word of God gives you. And so when it says here in Hebrews 12:13, be making straight wheel tracks with your feet, there are other words that can be used, but that's what we've got here. And with your feet means you are walking the path that God lights for you. Go that way and be making straight ones. That's right down that aisle there. Don't deviate here. Don't deviate there. Keep moving forward with your feet in order that the afflicted limb, that's the cardinal believer that's crippled by divine discipline because he doesn't have established guidance from the Word of God and is not dislocated out of joint. That's an idiom for deviation away from straight wheel tracks or wheel tracks of righteousness, but rather healed. That's through rebound and then reversion recovery. And so both trachea and hadas are derivatives of several Hebrew words that are often used to describe this same concept. Now, for example, wheel tracks of righteousness vis-a-vis wheel tracks of wickedness. In other words, both really are involved in every effort that you engage. You can go the right way or the wrong way. And you need to train your soul to choose the biblical way, not the human viewpoint way. So that's the idea here. But both of these categories are used by each of us every day because we do not know the Bible from stem to stern. There are things we haven't learned. We'll make bad decisions because of ignorance, and that's okay. That can be a sin. It can be human good or evil. And so you can rearrange things over time as you grow in grace. And that is therefore the challenge to make all of these wheel tracks straight. So we have the word Derek. This is one of three that's used a lot in the Old Testament for several words that we've noted. For example, you'll find it translated as path, journey, way, walk, or tread. It's used metaphorically to refer to the pathways of one's life. Proverbs 3:6, the obedient life, Deuteronomy 8:6, the righteous life in 2 Samuel 22, verse 22, the wicked life, 1 Kings 22:52, ways of darkness, Proverbs 2:13, ways of the wise, Proverbs 6:6. Then another word in the Hebrew is halak. It means to walk. It's used metaphorically for the pathways of one's life, the ways of the Lord, Deuteronomy 28:9, and walked in the ways of Jeroboam, 2 Kings 13:11. And finally, the Hebrew word magal. It means track or course or a path, noted repeatedly in Proverbs, especially chapters 1 through 15. We have these nouns for walking, the verbs for walking. Proverbs 2, 9, 15, and 18, 4, 11, and 26, chapter 5, verse 6, and verse 21. Now, I want to illustrate this by taking a flashback to some of the things we noted in our study of the theology of neurology. When you come into Bible class, the first thing you know, and assume that you've been evangelized when you get here, and if not, that you are while you're here, you understand the doctrine of salvation, faith alone, and Christ alone. And so that is right here. This is the particular doctrine that is going to be amplified, obviously, in order to get you saved. And then it's by grace you're saved, by grace you're saved through faith. And that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And you're rolling now in your study of the Word of God. And you're in royal family. You have the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And this gets you started. Now, if we can move forward to this, you can see how things actually look like in the brain when you start learning things. This is a set of neurons actually right there. Here's a neuron here, here, and here. And we'll note how these things fire information. You have synaptic clefts that move from one neuron to the next. And as you learn something, you have a neural trace, is what they're called in these neurology books. The trace is a thought or an idea that may take a couple of million connections in the brain. And it establishes a concept or an idea. And then you learn something that's associated with that. Other neurons associate with these. And then you have a more advanced idea of the particular subject. And then you can have even more to come into view, and they begin to lock up and exchange ideas. And that is a tertiary arrangement there that we call a constellation. And so this is how you grow, so to speak, in your understanding of any incoming data. It can be learning a job, learning how to ride a bicycle, how to pick a guitar, learn how to do this, that, and the other thing. And so this is the way it looks in the brain by diagram. Just quickly here, there's a synaptic cleft. They do not touch each other. There's a gap here. It's called the synaptic cleft. And then on this side, data comes down, jumps across the gap here, and into the postsynaptic spine of another neuron. The data goes that way. And it continues to do that maybe for as much as a million links in order to capture the details of one single idea. And so this is sort of a blown-up version of that. Now, this shows a diagram of a neuron You have incoming data here, coming into the neuron here, and then information is gathered and it's blown out the axon. The axon takes it over to another neuron and the data is passed along. And so this information continues to come in. You expand your knowledge, expand your grasp of the idea, and therefore millions of other neurons are now functioning on that particular subject. And you can see here as an illustration of neurons firing. This shows the brain here and how you think. This is video down here, and this is audio here. You have eyes, that's video, incoming data there through the eye gate, and therefore there's incoming data through the ear gate. You're able to speak, and you're able to things like hear or what have you. And that comes into Wernicke's area. You understand language that begins at the very beginning of your training just by listening to your parents speak. It's interesting to me, and I've learned this from the neurology books, that it doesn't matter where you put a child. You can have a child born right here in St. Charles, Missouri, and take him to any other country in the world. Put him on a plane as soon as the doctors release him from the hospital. Take him to any country, in any language, anywhere. Leave him with those people, and he will understand that language, and he will speak it perfectly before he's done. Can stay here, he'll learn English. So it doesn't matter where you put the child, he will learn the language of those speaking around him. And so this is the language thing. You have to be able to interpret incoming data. And so you get the information, then you want to say something about that. So there's a speech area, and that's called Broca's area. So Wernicke's and Broca's work together. You learn by means of language, and then with the information you know, you begin to speak about it. And when people have strokes and they can't speak, it's because the problem occurred in Broca's area. If they lose the ability to process words, then that means that a stroke occurred in Wernicke's area. If something goes wrong with their vision because of a stroke, it's obviously occurring in this area, their visual cortex, and on it goes. I show you those things so that you can see that there's a system that God put in place so that we could learn His Word. And we take in that information and we expand on it, we enlarge on it, we apply it, see it works, that amplifies application of that idea or doctrine in the future. And before you know it, you have a growth process in many categories of systematic theology. And this becomes how you think. It becomes who you are. And so in the growth process, God will take a new believer or the newly interested believer and guide him to higher and higher levels of spiritual growth as the wheel tracks of righteousness are facilitated. That word is used by the neurologist to emphasize the growth process of a particular idea. Details are learned in the very beginning. There's a wheel track or neural pathway of about a million of these neurons, and then you learn a little bit more, and other information therefore is associated with that, and then constellations arrive, and you have a broad understanding of a given idea. That's how you grow in grace. And so facilitation is the word for that process. And so this process incorporates the doctrines of the edification complex of the soul, which we haven't studied because we have made reference instead to offsprings of that, including the divine dynasphere, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the grace apparatus for perception. And so this brings us now to the conclusion of our paragraph, the James 1, paragraph 2. And I have read it for you at the very beginning, but we'll just take it down to verse 7 and 8, and I'll note how this thing concludes. For such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming, that's imperative mood number 5, he must stop presuming that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. Why is that? Because of verses 5 and 6 that we've studied in detail. Being a double-souled man of the royal family of God, he's an heir, therefore he's royal family. Being a double-souled man of the royal family of God, although, and then I picked words here that would illustrate a person who's double-souled. He is a person who, although saved and also in the royal family, is instead unstable, restless, vacillating, fickle, unsettled, unsteady in all his ways. And that brings us to James chapter 1, verse 9. This is the introduction of paragraph 3. This is how the verse reads in the New American Standard. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory, that's the imperative mood number 6 here, to glory in the high position. So he's got a high position, and we just saw he's royal family. And but is a conjunction of contrast. We're going to get away from that guy and go to somebody that's actually moving forward. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What's the high position? We'll note it as we study, but the high position is the fact that he's in the royal family of God. The high position is that he has access to the Word of God. He has the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He has positive volition. He's willing to come to Bible class, concentrate, and learn. He's going to grow in grace, but he's a poor person. Does the fact the guy's poor have any impact on his ability to grow in grace? The answer obviously is no, but we have to establish that, so point one. This paragraph discusses the principle of reflected glory, which is illustrated by the right man, right woman relationship. Now let me explain that before we get started with right man, right woman. We are like a right woman in a marital relationship. God is the right man. He is the authority. He is the one that's going to be the leader. He is going to instruct us on how we're to behave, how we're to think, how we're to execute our lives, and so on. We respond to him. Like we are the right woman, the church, the body of Christ is the right woman in that relationship. And God is the leader. And he, therefore, is telling us how we've got to shape things up in our souls in order to best serve and honor him. That means grow in grace. All right. Now, we have that idea reflected and illustrated by the marriage relationship. So we're going to take a little bit of time here to go over a few of the principles associated with the doctrine of right man, right woman. So this paragraph discusses the principle of reflected glory, which is illustrated by the right man, right woman relationship. And in that doctrine, the man is the aggressor while the woman is the responder. Now, that causes many ladies to run out of doctrinal churches and write nasty notes the next day. But I'm sorry, we're going to document this. So if you'll hang with it, I think we can get past it. We will not visit the doctrine here, but it is important to understand that in eternity past, God provided a right woman for every man and a right man for every woman. Now, this formula is best resolved by the presence of establishment orientation in the souls of unbelievers and doctrinal orientation in the soul for believers. Now, I can tell you this. I know that it is true by people I've spoken with over the years. I know that it was true for me and Joe Henra because we were both believers but had no clue of this doctrine. But I can tell you that as we got the doctrine, we could reflect back on our initial association with each other and then subsequently getting married and then moving forward into our married life. And retrospectively, we can see that God honored us in the way that we're going to discover here. So this formula is best resolved by the presence of establishment orientation. Now, that is an excellent point to maybe comment upon here, that if you're reared in an environment, in a culture that establishes the idea of right man, right woman, whether they call it that or not, whether it is understood to be that or not, but the idea of a monogamous relationship is taught in the local churches in which we attended as young people and young adults. If you went to a church, and even hopefully if you go to a church now, if they get on the subject of marriage, they talk about a man and a woman getting married. And that when they do, they're going to stay married. And so the pastor has to alert to the young couple that if you pull this trigger, it's done, and this is what it's going to be like from now on. So make sure that you've got the right person for you. Now, I'm telling you, that doesn't play out this day and time because that loss of thought, that loss of monogamous relationship has been diminished over time in our society. So people get married because they happen to run into one another at a bar, which is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if there's the only orientation you've got is you happen to hit it off with somebody one night, and then let's start dating and get married without any thought given to the fact, is this my right person for the rest of my life? And so a lot of people get divorced today. They have another wife or a husband, another wife or a husband, and it's like a round robin deal. So I don't think that's the right way to do it, because the Bible frowns on that particular activity, as we'll know. Details on this and other teachings on marriage are available by consulting the category Courtship, Marriage, and Family by clicking on the following link I've given you below. It's the website for Joe Griffin Media Ministries, and the category is Courtship, Marriage, and Family, and you can entertain yourself with a couple of hundred Bible classes on the subject. One of which is It's a Wonderful Life was used as an illustration for Right Man, Right Woman, with biblical principles imputed to the movie. Now, in our context, it is important that we review biblical references that establish the doctrine of right man, right woman. And so let's start off with that, the definition. The concept of right man, right woman is that God has designed one specific man for one specific woman. The inference is that each member of the human race has a right opposite number. In a Christian marriage, this divine institution is intended to illustrate the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. So that's the relationship between Christ and the church. We are the bride of Christ. He is the authority. We follow Him. We do so by learning the Word and applying it. And so the marriage is simply an illustration of this. And it begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Suitable for him. You say, well, I guess so. He's the only guy there. Well, they're going to get married and have children. The same process will emerge over time. And that jumps us to the New Testament. And we're noting the Lord's commentary in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Here's how that reads. "Have you not read that from the beginning," that takes us back to Genesis 2:18, "the Creator made them male and female." So that establishes the context of a marriage, a man and a woman. Verse 5, "And said, quote, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate," which means to tear apart. Now, he's established some policies here. Jesus Christ is really quoting himself, because he's going back to Genesis chapter 2, and he's noting the instructions that he gave to Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And so he's established the marriage relationship there. In the context of Matthew 19, he's going back to that commentary, bringing that forward into the incarnation, and the concept is also repeated by him there. Now, the participle of leaving the father and mother that's found in verse 5 is divine policy that allows for the establishment of a new home that becomes the organization within which the corporation of the Christian marriage functions. So actually, we have a corporation that has occurred here. You've got two people involved. You've got one person at the top of the authority chain. That's the husband, we've just noted from both Genesis and Matthew. And then the wife, of course, is submitting to the husband's authority. This really rips it today in our society, but society is going to learn, if not soon, but later, that the deviations away from these biblical standards are going to rip and tear at the culture of this nation to even greater degree than it has already. So it is within the environment of the home. See, the home is establishment concept. Unbelievers do this, and they will have wonderful lives together. We know that from Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. The one thing that an unbeliever can enjoy is his home life with his wife. And, of course, his job. It says also about the thing that he is talented in doing. He can have great happiness and pleasure in doing that. And so the right man, right woman relationship and professionalism at the task that he takes on for a living, these are two things that at least can bring some happiness to the unbeliever. Of course, the happiness quotient expands dramatically for a believer. So it is within the environment of the home that the only legitimate expression of sex may occur. Now we are restricting the process by which witnesses for the prosecution are designed to enter into the angelic conflict. We need other people to replace the parents who are going to live and get old and die, and then their children who will carry on the message beyond them, and they will repeat the process. The reason for this, as we studied in Shreveport this year, is that the original couple, they were created with perfect life. And with perfect life, they would have never died. They could be alive today in the Garden of Eden, and things would be running along smoothly for them even down to this hour. The problem that they had is that they had perfect life, but they were vulnerable for that perfect life to be converted to death. And they did that through personal sin. And since they had personal sin, that means they're going to die. Well, the reason we arrived on the scene as Homo sapiens in the first place was to resolve the angelic conflict. And in order to do that, there have to be witnesses for the prosecution. You see, it's a court case. And so God is allowing Lucifer to make a case that he should not, meaning God, should not have any way interfered with his rebellion. Because although I did deviate from the standards that you established, I don't think it's fair for you to send all of us boys to the lake of fire. And so I want to appeal this. And he says, okay, fine. I'm going to create a bunch of people who are dumber than you are, but they will have free will. And they will therefore be tasked to demonstrate that they can follow my leadership and therefore witness for me as the prosecution and ultimately resolve the issue between us. And so therefore that's where procreation came in view, because as these people came out of the sin, it means that they had human life, and human life is going to die. And so they procreated, they had children, and that started the process of humanity populating this planet. And so within the environment of the home, the only legitimate expression of sex may occur there. This is established by the phrase to cleave to his wife. We just read that. And cleave is the English translation of the Greek verb kalao, which means intimate association in the form of sexual intercourse. In other words, they're married. And the reason that this needs to be established is you need to populate the planet for witnesses for the prosecution, and the replacements for you guys need to be both male and female, so that as we move forward in the process, we can establish a home where witnesses for the prosecution can therefore be carried out for the following generation. So there needs to be this procreation process that goes on here, so new witnesses can appear on the scene. That's the concept we see here, the intimate association in the form of sexual intercourse. Why this? So the witnesses can show up, because you're going to die. And so the corporate marriage is never to be dissolved except for adultery, for desertion, or for physical death of one of the two spouses. And this is addressed by the Lord in Matthew 19, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, if the corporate bond is never to be terminated except by infidelity or by death, then the principle of monogamy is the divine standard. In other words, what is God saying here? Yes, I want you people to get married. Find your right person and go through the drill and get married. And then you can have children and provide these witnesses for me in the angelic conflict. And it says here, though, is this is a long-term, lifetime deal here. And the only way you can break this off is if one of you commits adultery. And then you can get a divorce, and then you're, if you're an innocent party, obviously, you'll be allowed to remarry. But only the innocent party. Nobody pays attention to that today. But nevertheless, there's your standard. Okay? Now, that and death is the only thing that causes the separation of a marriage. So if there's no adultery and nobody dies, then the man and the woman stay married for the long haul. Then they'll be separated by death. So we're going to throw out the sexual immorality part. If you're married, the only thing that separates the union is death. Now, if the corporate bond is never to be terminated except by infidelity or death, then the principle of monogamy is the divine standard. Now, nobody can argue with this. The Bible is very clear on that. There are a couple of other things like what is it when somebody runs off and leaves you high and dry? Abandonment. Abandonment is noted in the New Testament as a reason for a person to be able start over because their spouse has left them. That happened to my grandmother, one of my grandmothers. It was during the Depression. She had four children, one of whom was my mother. And my mother's father, the husband of her mother, vanished, and as best they could tell, he wound up in Texas. And she stayed by herself trying to live in the Depression without the support of a husband. And at some point, she needed to be able to move on in her life, and she was able to legally get a divorce under the concept of abandonment. And so I'll just give you an example of that. That is a biblically approved reason for a woman to be able to move forward in a life who's suffered that kind of tragedy. Now, let's note in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5 here, as we note this, due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife. Okay, there's a lot of illicit sex today, and it's not just between men and women. There's a lot of illicit sex going on around here, meaning the United States of America. And it's been legalized. That's the damnable misery of it all, is not only is it illicit, it's now legal. And the legal aspects of it are broad and far-ranging. And everybody's good with that. Our dear leader made a speech the other night. And he brought up the fact that while he was our dear leader, that he was able to get across the idea of varied and sundered associations were now provided for those who wished in certain fields of endeavor. How did I do on that? And that this was a great thing that the Supreme Court had done. Well, there was a rousing ovation for that. Everybody's clapping this. Whoa, you're right. You're right, my man. This is exactly a wonderful thing that you've been able to do. And, what people do is what people do. It's the devil's world, okay? So you don't get, do not get in any way whacked out about this, okay? This is what happens in the devil's world. This is why you have doctrine. Why I'm telling you this is that when a society loses the thought and gets down to the point to where they applaud this, then you see that loss of thought is destroying the basic underpinnings of the culture. And it, you know, we'll click along for a while, but it's not going to last on the long haul. Well, I laugh because I just think it's funny how stupid people get when they don't have the Word of God and they lose the thought that gives freedom to the entire country, no matter who you are. There's this broad freedom available to everybody, and then they use the freedom to distort the culture. And the culture is what holds everybody together. And what is the culture of a client nation? The culture of a client nation, whether it's Jewish or Christian, has to do with the underpinnings of the Word of God, be it Old or New Testaments. And that is what brings the freedom to people. And we've studied in I think it was a 2012 Shreveport Bible Conference that we did the Gospel's Missionary Journey. And John Smith is done with a book on that. We have a book on it coming up soon. It moved across to Europe because everybody else was negative to it. Roman Empire said, okay, we don't care what you guys do as long as you don't cause problems. And they stayed, they were cooking until about 476 A.D. And so Christianity used that time to begin moving westward across Europe. The Jews didn't want to hear it. The Eastern people didn't want to hear it. The African people didn't want to hear it as a group. Who was it that gave positive volition? Who was it listening to the message from the missionaries? It was Europe. It's not to say that other people didn't follow in, but it didn't lock into the underpinnings of a culture. It did in Europe. But people there began to go negative. And so they just kept moving westward. And a little more west, a little more west. And finally they wested out by coming here. And now we've gone negative as a people. And it's reflected in the deviations from divine and establishment standards in the culture. Okay, back to this. Due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. The husband will fulfill his sex obligation to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. Now, the marriage bond is first the coalescence of souls. That has to occur first. And that's commemorated by the ritual of sex in the perfect environment of marriage. Coalescence of souls. Two become one, etc. And there is therefore no restraint here. In fact, the opposite is recommended. Now, problems in marriage regarding straying spouses can often be traced to the fact that one is depriving the other of an inordinate amount of time. And so marriage imposes responsibilities on both spouses as they seek to run their household in the hostile environment of the devil's world while making a living, raising children, and dealing with the normal problems of life. And so life can get hectic, especially when they're children. They have to be attended to, requirements and demands of the job, certain responsibilities in the community, and so on. And so God has provided consistent periods of rest and recreation during which the man and the woman can return to the perfect environment enjoyed by our original parents in the Garden of Eden and therefore have a brief vacation. So this is a sacred ritual available only to those who function inside the boundaries of a monogamous relationship of a marriage between one man and one woman. And this monogamous relationship demonstrates to the devil's world the eternal bond between Jesus Christ and His church. You can't break that relationship. When you believe in Christ, He continues to be the right man for you as far as your spiritual life is concerned. He has the authority. He has the process. He has the procedure. He has the principles. He has the mandates. And we learn how to honor Him as our authority by learning those concepts, retaining them through facilitation in our neural pathways, and then calling upon them for application in our daily lives. And so we have Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33, and we'll conclude with this. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and His church. You see, Ephesians 5 relates the relationship between Christ and the believer to the marriage bond. It is a corporate relationship, as far as Christians are concerned, that is representative of the relationship between Christ and the believer, and namely Christ and His church, which is, of course, made up by believers. And so we see this, and I use this passage when I used to do weddings. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and His church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. That spiritual self-esteem based on personal love for God. And let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. That's authority orientation. Notice there are two different mandates here. The husband is mandated to love his wife. The wife is mandated to respect her husband. She may come to the point of loving him later, but her initial responsibility is to respect him. If you can't respect the guy that you've decided to marry, then you might better wait a while. And if you don't love the woman that you've decided to marry, then you might better wait a while. You do not want to have to sever this deal because God does not approve of that act. Well, I'm sorry that we have to stop here, but we do. We will resume our study hopefully next Wednesday. That is assuming that the ice storm that the weather people are prophesying, there are two of them. There's one tomorrow and another one on Friday. It'll go into Friday into Saturday, and then it cranks up again Saturday night and moves into Sunday morning, and it's an inch to three-quarters of an inch and all that business you'll hear on the radio. So we're believing them on this occasion because we do not do ice. But nevertheless, if things change, and often it does, you'll know about it through Google Group. You'll know about it through the telephone list, and you'll know about it by the website. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this example given by the Christian marriage especially as how our relationship with you should be, and that is we should respect you as you love us. And therefore, you give us every advantage, every opportunity to move forward in a system that you provided. And it is an honor for us to be a part of being witnesses for the prosecution, better performed as we grow in grace. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.